So back in 2011, Lori and I had a vacation with our then single children, Carissa and Toby. Turned out to be the second to last trip we ever took with them before they got married. The year before, in 2010, excuse me, we had all planned to go on a trip to Disney World in Florida. Events in our lives, Lori's in my life, made that impossible for us to go. So, but Toby and Carissa went, just the two of them. I almost said Toby and Anna, but it was Toby and Carissa back then. And they went and they had a blast. And they came on and they say, you guys, you have to go with us. We have to do this, all of us. And so the next year, 2011, we went and really had a ball. It really was the happiest place on us on earth for us at that moment. One of the rides that we went on at Epcot, I've mentioned this before, was particularly germane today. It's a ride called Mission Space. This attraction actually has two options. You can go on the green ride or you can go on the orange ride. Green is for go. Yeah, that's safe. The orange actually is, they called it orange because they didn't want to call it red, which they should have called it, meaning stop right now and don't do this. This ride simulates a rocket launch and a trip to Mars. And it does that by putting you in what's essentially a large centrifuge that also tilts. And I know you're probably thinking, well, that sounds like one of those horrific nausea-inducing ride carnival rides at the fair. Well, it's a lot more sophisticated than that, but yeah, it is kind of a distant cousin of those rides. It has great potential for creating turbocharged motion sickness. Now, before you go on this ride, they give you a briefing and they emphasize some important instructions. They tell you you're going to be sitting in front of this screen. They say, keep your eyes on this screen. Do not look away from the screen and do not close your eyes during the ride. And they emphasize that repeatedly. Don't close your eyes. Don't look away. Now, you might say, well, that's being very negative. They're giving me all these don'ts and they're limiting my freedom. But the reason for those don'ts is if you do either one of those things they tell you not to do, you're going to get roaring motion sickness and you'll likely throw up. And when I say throw up, we're talking industrial strength puking here. So those don'ts aren't given to limit your fun and to limit your freedom. They're given to maximize your enjoyment of the ride. I mention that because today we're going to look at a passage from the book of 1 John, the letter from John to some Christians in the first century, towards the end of the first century. This letter has a lot to say about how to experience life, the fullest possible life. And the points that I'm going to tell you today are all negative. They all begin with the word don't. But and a lot of people might say, well, that's the problem with religion. It has so many don'ts, These are not don'ts that are intended to limit your freedom or your fun. They're intended to maximize your experience of life. So let's look at this passage. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. There, John writes these words, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So, first, don't. Don't forget who you are. Verses 12 through 14 are the subject of considerable disagreement among Bible scholars, and these versus, you know, you saw that John mentions the children and the fathers and the young men, and it talks about various things. It says, your sins have been forgiven. You've known him who is from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. And so scholars try to understand, well, who are these groups of people, and why does John say these particular things to them that are true of them or whatever? And the discussion ends up being pretty confusing because the scholars are kind of not in agreement. And some of the things they say don't actually make a lot of sense when you think about it. So I'm going to clear that all up for you. First thing that helps me is understanding there's a little Greek word that's important in this verse. It's the Greek word hoti, H-O-T-I, which is translated here in this translation, because. However, that word can also be translated that. In fact, if you look in the best Greek lexicons, the dictionaries of the New Testament Greek, it will list several meanings for that word. And the first of them is not because, but it's that. And I think that's the way it should have been translated here. If you won't find any English translations that translated that, and I don't know why, because I think it makes a lot more sense. Literally, what John is saying is, I write you, children, that your sins have been forgiven. Not because, but that your sins have been forgiven, that you know the Father, that you have defeated the evil one. These are the things he's writing to remind them of. Actually, things that he's already mentioned, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, that your sins are forgiven. I'm writing that your sins are forgiven, reminding you of these things. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message, he translates that this way: I remind you, dear children, your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. You veterans were in on the ground floor, knew the one who started all this, and you newcomers have won a big victory over the evil one. So he's reminding them of truths they already know. So that's what he's doing here. But what about this fathers and young men, children? What is that all about? Well, first of all, I don't think we should see three groups of people here. In effect, John addresses two different groups. Well, you say, well, what about children, fathers, young men? Well, first of all, when John uses the word children, every time in this book, it addresses all of the church. They're all his children in faith, in a sense. And so I think he's using it the same way here. So when he says, I write to you, children, your sins are forgiven, he's saying, yeah, all of you here in the church, your sins are forgiven. Well, what about the fathers and young men? Well, I think it's important that we notice that the order John has here is not logical. He says children, then fathers, then young men. It should go children, then young men, then fathers. If he was trying to be particular about those groups, also notice that he's not consistent in what he says to the various groups. That varies a little bit. So what's he doing? Well, I think what he's doing is he's saying, to the whole church, young and old, that's what he means here. I'm talking to the whole church. Your sins are forgiven. You know God, the true God, the one who is from the beginning. And by your faith, you have defeated the evil one, the enemy. This is true of all of you. I'm saying this to you, children, young and old. That's what he's saying. Now, you might say, well, why did he repeat it? You know, he says that and then he repeats it again with some variation. Well, in both ancient Hebrew and Greek, repetition was often a sign of emphasis. You know, and we have the same thing in English. You know, if you went to a restaurant, for instance, and it was really good, you might say to people, yeah, hey, you know, we went to this restaurant, it was good. But if it was very good, you might say, you know, we went to this restaurant, it was really good. But if it was just outstanding, you would say, it was really, really good. Well, what's with the really, really? Why do you repeat that? Well, you're emphasizing it. And that's what John is doing here. He's emphasizing some truths because he wants these people to know, to remember the truth about them. They're forgiven. They know God. And because of that, they've already defeated the evil one who wants to rip them away from God. So You might be thinking, well, why was it so important to him to affirm these people, to encourage them by reminding them of the truths about themselves? Well, remember that there were some false teachers that were around. This false teaching was beginning to infiltrate the church, and this false teaching denied some of the fundamental truths of the gospel of Christ. And these people who were disseminating this false teaching claimed that they had superior knowledge of God. They knew something better than the gospel, something deeper and more esoteric, and that made them closer to God. And they knew stuff that these common garden variety Christians didn't know. Well, John is saying, you know what? That's just not true. Your sins have been forgiven. You know God. You've defeated the evil one. You don't need to worry about what those people are saying. That's what he's telling them. You know, to add a little bit to the degree of difficulty, John had just said something we saw last week, that he'd set a very high standard for what it means to follow Christ when he said we're to live like Jesus lived. And you can understand that a lot of them probably might have been saying, well, man, I don't meet that standard. I'm not even close. Maybe I don't belong to God. And John is saying, no, your sins are forgiven. Yes, I know you fail, but remember that your sins are forgiven and that you know God. This is true of you. Despite what people say, despite what you might sometimes feel, you know God. You have fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. My first year in seminary, when I first started seminary, there was a class that caught my eye that I really wanted to take. It was an elective class. And it was a class that was intended for third year students, those who are getting near the end of their training. But I really wanted to take this class. Now, it was taught by the professor that I knew was the best professor at the school that I went to. And I had already met him, and I had some previous encounters with him and gotten to know him a little bit. So I really wanted to take his class. So I went to see him and said, is there any way, even though I don't have the prerequisites for this class, is there any way that I could get in this class? And he decided that, yeah, you know what? I'll let you take the class. So I was able to take that class. And, you know, honestly, I was a little bit cocky, a little overconfident. You know, I thought I was going to knock the ball out of the park and this whole seminary thing is going to be a cakewalk for me. So I thought this class, it's no problem. You know, I'm ready for this. So I got in this class and start off, and things were fine at first. But then we had the prof assigned us one big project that was going to be the major component of our grade for the class. And this project, each of us was to take a topic within the subject of this class, and we were to teach the class on this topic that we had chosen, and then we were to have a time of question and answer. Well, it turned out that my topic, I ended up being second out of the box. So I was the second guy to present his project. So I started on my project, and my presentation was okay. But then came the question and answer session, and it was a nightmare. All of a sudden, my lack of knowledge and training began to be rudely exposed. Nobody was being cruel or mean, but they were asking good questions that I didn't have answers for. And it went on and on. It was only supposed to last maybe 10 or 15 minutes. My question and answer session lasted an hour. And I felt like I was being roasted, you know, I was on a spit over the open fire. It was just a disaster. I was the proverbial deer in the headlights, and felt like a total failure. I thought, here it is, my first big project in grad school, and I've made a complete hash of it. Maybe I don't have what it takes. I had a big, big helping of humble pie. And I didn't even want to look at the prof. I was thinking, he must think, what in the world was I thinking, letting this idiot in the class? He's not ready for this. I began to think, maybe I can't handle seminary. Maybe it's going to be too tough for me. Well, we had to turn in a written form of the project, and I had done that after my disaster. And about a week later, he gave it to me after he had graded it, and I didn't even want to look at the grade because I thought, this is going to be so bad. But I looked at the paper and I was shocked. He had given me an A on the project. I was stunned. And as he handed the paper to me, he patted me on the back, physically patted me on the back and said, "Great job, Rick." He said, "I know that that was a bit rough for you, but you handled it well and I was proud of you." Man, what a relief. I thought, oh, I'm going to survive. It's going to be okay. I think I sometimes wonder if he gave me the good grade and the pat on the back, mostly because he just wanted to encourage me. I didn't really deserve it. Here's the thing. I needed some hope, and he knew that, and I needed some encouragement. And that's what John understood about his readers. And he was giving them a pat on the back. And he says, "I know some of this is a little rough on you guys, but you're doing great, and I'm proud of you. You know God. You've been forgiven. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever let anyone call that into question." And that's what John is saying to us. You know, you may encounter people who claim to have had experiences with God or know more than, or seem to have such lofty spiritual experiences. And you may think, man, maybe I don't have anything. Here's what I can tell you. You have your faith in Jesus Christ and you trust in him for forgiveness of your sins. You have been forgiven. You have fellowship with God. You know the one who is from the beginning. And just by having your faith in Jesus Christ, you have already defeated the evil one. Don't ever forget that. So that's the first thing we need to not forget. Second thing then is I would say to you, don't buy into the system. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, John has just given his readers this affirmation and encouragement they needed. Now he issues a command. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. So John says, you need to not love the world. Well, he said that because loving the world was actually a temptation for those people. In this case, loving the world would mean trying to measure up in the world's eyes, trying to look like they know as much as these false teachers, they know more as much as these people who claim they have superior knowledge of God, and trying to sort of look acceptable and look as spiritual and as knowledgeable as they do, trying essentially to compete and to somehow be accepted. That's what loving the world meant in that particular case. Now, it has some broader significance we're going to see that John is going to bring out here. And so we want to explore that. So we need to think about what exactly does he mean by don't love the world? You know, my wife, my children, my grandchildren are all in the world. John says, don't love the things of this world. Well, does that mean I shouldn't love them? That doesn't seem right. God commands me to love my wife and my family. The fact is, I do love this world. We all do. You know, this year, 2020, has been a bizarre and difficult year for everybody. You know, I remember way back in March when we were told that we were going to have a lockdown of 2 or 3 weeks. Remember that? I remember when the pandemic first became a thing. At first, you know, I thought, yeah, I'm not real worried about this thing. Maybe because the first things that we heard was, well, people with, you know, lots of underlying health conditions are the ones who are subject to problems with this disease. I don't have any underlying health conditions. So I thought, well, I'm not too worried about it, you know. Then our son, our doctor's son, began treating people with COVID, and he told us he had never seen the kind of damage that this disease was doing to some of the patients that he was seeing in the hospital. He said, it's a terrible disease. And he then said, Dad, you're in a high risk group. You need to be careful. He was very emphatic about, you need to be careful about this because, you know, this, you know, at your age, this is a dangerous thing. And I started thinking about it and I thought, well, you know, what's the worst that could happen? Well, the worst could happen is I get the disease and it could kill me. I could die from it. And that right there is a telling statement. What's the worst that could happen? Well, the worst that could happen is I could die. Well, that says you really love this world because you're saying the worst thing that could happen to you is you have to leave it. And that's really what we all kind of think. You know, leaving this world, that's the worst thing happened because I like it here. I love this world. I like my life. I find that I get great enjoyment out of much in this world. I love my family. I love my friends. Lori was just talking about it this morning. We live in a beautiful place. We love it here. We love going down to the beach. You know, there's just lots of things here that I like. Is that wrong? You know, there are people who have taken teaching like this and said, yeah, that's wrong, that we're not supposed to love the things in this world. And so throughout history, there have been those who have gone the ascetic route, you know, that we have to make our lives as harsh as we can and have practically nothing and barely live here because we don't want to be attached to the things of this world. Is that what John is saying? Well, we should notice what 1 Timothy 4:4 says. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In other words, Paul said, God has given all the good stuff in the world, and we should enjoy it. We should receive it with thanksgiving, be grateful for it. They're gifts from God to be enjoyed. In fact, in verse 2, in 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul had said, those who deny those things are in fact hypocritical liars. They're not telling you the truth. So clearly he's not saying, yeah, you can't love the nice things of this world. Well, what does he mean? Well, we need to think about the term world and what John means by that. The Greek word was cosmos, and we get the English word cosmos from it, cosmos. The most extensive source on the meanings of Greek words in the New Testament is called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a 10-volume work. It says the original meaning of that word was the order whereby the sum of individual things is gathered into a totality. So it means an order or a system. And that actually is reflected by, for instance, the English word cosmetics from cosmos. The implication is cosmetics are used by women to bring their appearance into order. Not my interpretation, that's just where it came from, so don't blame me. But the point is that what John is referring to is that there is a world system. There's an order of things in this world that arranges how things happen and things are done in this world and what is valued in this world. And we should pay attention to what John said later in 1 John 5:19. The whole world, the whole system is under the control of the evil one. So the system in the world is actually controlled, designed by Satan. Now, here's the question. What is Satan's plan for your life? What does he want for you? Well, first of all, he wants to tear you away from God. He wants you to have no relationship with God. And secondly, then, which is actually a function of the first, he wants to destroy you. So when you think about, okay, so what is the point of the system of the world? The point is to tear you away from God and to destroy you. That is what it's about. That's why John says, if you love the world system, you don't have the love of the Father in you because you're loving something that's tearing you away from God and destroying your very soul. Now, Christians often have interpreted this in ways that are primarily external and trivial. You know, oh, well, we can't do the kinds of things the world does, like they dance and they wear makeup and they play cards. And, you know, it's way, way deeper than that. John explains to us, verse 16, he says, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world system. And so the world system is about these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the things that make up the world system. They're part of the world system. Okay, well, oh, okay, lust. He's talking about lust here, and he's talking about lust of the flesh. This is about sex, right? No, not really. Let's think about what he means here. the word lust, the Greek word lust, really just means desire. Okay, it doesn't like, oh, you know, guy's looking at pornography and he's lusting. No. It's just desire. So the desire of the flesh, what does that mean? Well, that's a reference to our physical needs and wants, basically the things that our body desires. So we're talking about comfort, food, pleasure. Yeah, sex is part of it, but it's only a small part of the much bigger picture. It's the desire to feel good, to be comfortable, to have pleasure, however you think you might get that. That's the lust of the flesh. So let's call this one, for shorthand, the longing for pleasure. That's really what that's about. So what's the desire of the eyes? Well, that's wanting what we see. You know, recently, Lori and I had to remodel our master bathroom because our, you know, we had one of the sinks was cracked and the faucet wasn't functioning at all, and their pipes were leaking, and then, you know, our shower was having problems, and the toilet was a clog waiting to happen, you know, an overflow. It just was a constant problem. So we just said, you know what, we finally are going to have to do it. The house is 30 years old. The bathroom, 30 years old. We have to remodel it. So we remodeled it this year, and we're really happy with the outcome. But I have to tell you, there was one little element of dissatisfaction in there, and that is we love what we've done. Everything looks great, but our shower is still the same size it was, and it's tiny. You know, I tried to figure out some way to enlarge our shower, but it just wasn't feasible. It just would have been so hugely expensive to try to do something. But, you know, it would have been nicer to have a larger shower. You know, our shower is the size of a phone booth. Oh, wait, they don't have phone booths anymore. Okay, it's the size of a small closet. It's like, you know, if you try to bend over in our shower, you're going to bang your head on the wall. It's that kind of thing. So the question is, why is that even an issue? You know, the shower has worked for us for 30 years. Why was I even thinking, I wish our shower was bigger? Well, it's because Lori and I have watched shows on HGTV. They're always about, you know, buying new homes or remodeling homes or flipping homes. And always when they remodel homes, what do they focus on? Well, floors, kitchens, bathrooms. That's where they spend the money, right? Especially in master bath. And these master bathrooms that they do when they remodel a house, they always have a shower that's like, you know, you could close it, plug the drain, and fill it up, and you could swim laps in it. It's so big. It's huge. And it's great. And I'm like, oh, man, wouldn't it be cool to have a shower like that instead of this stupid little closet? That's the lust of the eyes. That's our eyes looking around, seeing the stuff in the world, saying, oh, I wish I could have that. Oh, I wish I had that. It's the desire for more. It's the desire for possessions. It's the desire to get stuff in this world. Well, okay, then what is the pride of life? That's really was kind of the key element of what was going on with John's readers. It was desire to be accepted, desire to be admired, to be thought well of, to be noticed. In fact, that is a desire that is overwhelming for all of us. We, at most of the time, don't even know how much this desire drives our actions and our thoughts. We want to look good. We want to be thought well of. We want notice. We want approval. Ultimately, we kind of really what we really want is significance. You know, these past few months and our garage band 6 feet apart. I've been playing guitar. That's a new thing for me. It's been surprisingly stressful. And it's stressful because I'm not as good at it as I wish I were. And I don't want to mess up. Well, why don't I want to mess up? Well, there's a good component of it. I don't want to mess up what we're doing in the band. I don't want to distract people from, you know, because I stink. But there's also a component of it that's really the pride of life. I don't want to look bad. I don't want people to say, what in the world is Myatt doing? Why doesn't he stop? He's terrible. I don't want that. It's about me. It's about what people think of me. That's the pride of life. And we all struggle with that all the time. You know, it's interesting. We've been doing our garage band thing on Sunday mornings, and we've with our garage door open because it's been hot. And when we first started, I thought, I wonder if we're going to get any complaints from our neighbors about this, because you can hear, you know, quite a bit of the neighborhood can hear what we're doing. Pleasantly, haven't had any complaint, didn't get any complaints. In fact, all of our neighbors said, hey, we love what you guys are doing on Sunday morning. Pretty much every time we talk to a neighbor, they go, hey, we really like you guys. The music on Sunday morning is so fun, you know. So it's been really cool until a couple of weeks ago. And I got a call from the manager of our HOA property manager, and they said, hey, I need to talk to you about the music on Sunday morning. And she said, I feel really bad about this, but we've gotten a complaint from one neighbor. And this neighbor wants to sleep in. The only time she has to sleep in is on Sunday mornings, and your music has been keeping her from sleeping in. And we said, well, we want to be good neighbors. We don't want to cause a problem. We actually have changed when we start things. We've been starting around 9:30, rehearsing. And so we've changed that. But I started thinking about that, and I thought, now, wait a minute. We have a neighbor who actually just across the street who's been building cabinets for his garage, and he's got his power saw out there in the driveway, and he's been using that on Sunday morning before we start, and it's really loud, and he didn't get any complaints about that. So can this really be about noise? I think not. This neighbor thinks we really suck and hates our music, which I don't think it is, or she doesn't like hearing worship songs on Sunday morning, and I suspect that's really what it is. You know what? That feels bad to me. I don't like that. I hate that someone would be thinking negatively just because we're singing some music on Sunday mornings. Now, the good news is we changed our schedule, and the president of our homeowner association contacted us, said, this is great. You know, if this person complains anymore, we're going to tell her 10:15 is not a problem. Get over it. Mm-hmm. And so things are good. But there's that thing of, I don't like it when someone thinks ill of me. That's the pride of life. And we all struggle with that. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, how is that the world system? Aren't these desires, for instance, the desire for food and for comfort and pleasure, aren't those really God-given? What's wrong with that? And is it really that bad to at least want people to think well of you? Well, no, it's not bad. Here's the thing. The world system tells us that these things we desire are what life is all about, and they are the source of life. If you want to really live, you have to have these things that you desire. They are the source of life. In other words, the world system tries to find life without God as the center and the source of it. It tries to find life apart from Him. And it says, in fact, these things that you desire are where life comes from. That is the world system. And it's designed to destroy you. You see the beginning of that system way back in the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Satan comes along and he says, God's not going to give you full life. God doesn't want you to have full life. You want full life? You have to disobey God. You have to get this thing over here that looks good to you. You have to have this thing that you now desire. So they chose that. And how did that turn out? Well, greatest disaster in the history of the human race. What we need to understand is that when we love the world system, we get the same result that Adam and Eve got in the Garden of Eden. That world system that tells you these things, they're the source of life. You must have them, not God. It's designed to pull you away from God and destroy you. They are not the source. That is not the source of life. God is the source of all life, and that's where we're going to experience life in relationship to Him. So then there's one more don't that we need to look at in this passage, and that is, don't trade the permanent for the temporary. John ends with this significant reminder, the world and its desires, all those things that you think you desire, they're all passing away. But whoever does the will of the Lord, the will of God, lives forever. You know, recently we were at Toby and Anna's at just before the kids' bedtime, and that night they motivated the girls to get going with their pre-bed routines, their rituals of, you know, jammies, brush teeth, all the things that you do to get ready for bed, by telling them that when they got all ready for bed, Dadden, that's Toby, would continue the story that he was telling them at bedtime. He was making up a story each night and telling them this ongoing story. And when I heard that, I flashed back to something that happened 30 years ago. Lori and I and the kids, when they were young, were visiting friends in Kansas City. And our friends had three kids about our kids' age. And every night during that visit, when the kids all got ready for bed, we'd gather all the kids into a room and I would tell them a story. And I told them we were there for almost a week. And this story that I told them went the whole week. Every night was a new episode in the story that would go on. And the kids ate it up. And I realized that's probably where Toby got the idea of doing that. He was doing the same thing. And it just hit me. It's like, oh my goodness. I remember so vividly those experiences, telling my kids and my kids' friends these stories at night. And now it's my son telling his kids these stories. And it seems to me like it was last year when I was doing that with my kids. It feels like somehow I went to sleep and I woke up and 30 years have passed. Call me Rip Van Myatt. What happened? Where did it all go? You know, I realized it's highly unlikely that I'm going to live another 30 years. But even if I do, those 30 years are going to pass as quickly as the past 30 years have, or probably even more so. Because Lori has a theory about life. She says it's like a roll of toilet paper. You know, when you get that big mega roll of Charmin, man, that's going to last forever. You know, you take those sheets off to begin with and you can't even tell they're gone because that roll's so big. But what happens when you get down near the end? All of a sudden it gets really thin and you think, oh, well, I've got plenty of toilet paper here. And all of a sudden you take the roll off and it's gone. It happens fast. Well, that's kind of how life goes, according to Lori. And that is true. That's how life is. It's temporary and it's passing for all of us, isn't it? Not long ago, we were in a car wash, and the car wash has one of those stores, you know, where they sell you all that food that you is really bad for you to eat, and they sell a bunch of trinkets. And I noticed in there that one of the things that they sold was air fresheners for your car. And one of the air fresheners, you know, they had the pine scent one, but they also had an air freshener that was the new car smell. And I thought, you know, have you ever noticed they don't have air fresheners with old car scent and an old car smell? Nobody wants old car smell. We all want new car smell. Why is it that new cars lose their new car smell? Well, it's because they become old cars. And it happens pretty quickly, you know. Everything that we have in this world gets old. It wears out. It breaks down. You know, our new bathroom, we look at it now, we say, oh, it's beautiful. Shower's a little small, but, you know, everything else, it looks great. But here's the thing. It's going to get old. It's going to wear out. It's going to get out of style. It's going to break down, because that's what happens with everything in this world. And with us, we get old and then we die. And that's true for everybody we know. What is permanent in this world? Nothing. Nothing at all. Except, John says, whoever does the will of God will live forever. Can that possibly be true? John says it's true, and we know it's true because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that changes everything. You know, Lori and I recently had dinner with an old friend who was part of our ministry for quite a few years and then moved away about 15 years ago. He was back in town, and we had a dinner with him. And during dinner, he told us a story of something that happened not long after his wife died, just a couple of years ago. They'd been married for 55 years. And one day, not long after she had died, he was putting her clothes away in boxes to give away. And he said the sadness of it was just overwhelming. And he said that night, you know, he was just missing her terribly. And he said he just cried out to God. And he said, God, could you just let me know that she's okay, that everything is all right with her? Not long after that, just within a week or two after that, a friend of his name is John. A friend came to him and said, John, I have something I need to tell you. She had been seriously ill, and she got into a coma and came close to dying. And at that point, she had that classic experience. She saw the bright light, and she was drawn towards this light. But as she was drawn towards it, all of a sudden, the light was replaced, and she saw John's wife. And she was standing in this field, beautiful flowers, and she was young, and she was happy and beautiful and healthy. And this woman said she felt drawn toward her, but John's wife said to her, no, it's not your time. You need to go back. But then she said, but tell John that I'm doing well and I'm happy. You know, that doesn't prove anything. That woman was in a coma. She may have just had a dream. But here's the interesting thing. She knew nothing of how John was feeling and of his prayer. She knew nothing about that. And isn't it interesting that whatever happened in her life, it happened right after our friend John had prayed that somehow God would give him reassurance that his wife was, in fact, still alive and with the Lord and happy. It may have been just a curious coincidence. It doesn't prove anything. But it sure gets us in touch with the fact that that's something we all long for. We long to have that confidence that those we love who have died in Christ are still with the Lord, and that someday we will be too and will live forever. John says we don't have that confidence because somebody had a dream or some sort of near-death experience. We have that confidence because Jesus Christ in history defeated death. His real-life body died and came back to life, and he's still alive today. And he says that is our confidence. And that gets us in touch with this deep longing of our hearts. C.S. Lewis said, really, the longings of the world system are in fact just rumblings of a deeper desire, a yearning for something we can't even name, but we know it's true. We can't put it into words, but we sense it. In his book, The Weight of Glory, he said, it is the scent of a flower we have not found. It is the echo of a tune we have not heard. It is news from a country we have not visited. That country is the kingdom of God. And in Christ, we're going there. And our hearts ache for it, all of us, all the time. And we're only going to truly experience the fulfillment of that in Christ. The good news is that we have the confidence that we have that. And that means that everything we do, everything we are, and we're going to find out a little bit more about this next week, has meaning because we are going to live forever. So what do we do with all of this? What does this mean to us? Well, by application, let me suggest several things. First of all, make who you are the foundation. You know, remember, because of your faith in Christ, you are forgiven. You know God. You have a relationship with him. You have fellowship with him. In faith, you are handing the enemy a huge defeat. And that is the lens that you need to see yourself, your life, and everything in this world through. That is the starting point for everything. This is who we are in Christ. Secondly, don't make that fatal substitution of the world for what really does, in fact, give us life. One man said, it's not pleasure we need, it's joy. It's not more stuff we need, it's contentment. It's not achievement we need, it's significance. And all of those things, the joy and the contentment and the significance, are found in Christ. There's nothing wrong with desiring the good things of the world and enjoying them. They're gifts from God, that's great. But let's never see them as the source and the center of life. Let's see God as the source of life, for He truly is. Let's see Him as the center of life. And when we see Him as the source and the center of life, it is only then that we can truly begin to enjoy the things of this world as God intended them. And we can have the life that God wants us to have. So then finally, ask the right questions. So we think about all of the things that we desire and that we might pursue in this world, the things that occupy our minds and our hearts. We need to ask a couple of important questions about them. First of all, who does this thing point me towards? If this thing that you're thinking about, that you're desiring, actually just points you toward yourself, I guarantee you it's going to be a dead end. What we need to do is to see that everything points us toward God, because He is the center. And as the things that we love point us, make us think of Him and focus on Him and rejoice in Him, we experience the true joy of them and we experience true life. So who does it point you towards? And secondly, then, we need to ask, how long will this thing last? If it's temporary, then we need to remember that. We need to see it for what it is, and we need to use that to help us focus on that which will last forever, which is doing the will of God. This is where life is found. Here's a few don'ts we need to keep in mind, not because it's going to limit our freedom, but because it's going to help us to find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You are the source of life and that You want us to experience life, and You've given us a way to do it through Jesus Christ, to experience true life now and eternal life. We thank You that there's hope for us, that we in fact will live forever because we're doing Your will by believing in Jesus and seeking to follow Him. Lord, help us to keep these things in mind, to not buy into the world system. It's bombarding us every single moment of every single day, and it's so easy for us to get off track, get deluded by the world system. Help us, Lord, to remember these truths that we've seen today, and to focus our lives on You and draw our life from You, because that's where true life is found. Thank You, Father, for being with us today. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.